Anyway, please, we're continuing through Jeremiah, and we're up to chapter 34, which I've called Dishonest Repentance. And it's a very powerful chapter, and I hope it'll be helpful to all of us here. I've been helped by it already, so I hope you will as well. While Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all of his army and all the kingdoms and peoples in the empire he ruled were fighting against Jerusalem and its surrounding towns, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Go to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, this is what the Lord says. I'm about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will burn it down. You will not escape from his grasp, but will surely be captured and handed over to him. You will see the king of Babylon with your own eyes, and he will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Yet hear the promise of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. This is what the Lord says concerning you. You will not die by the sword. You will die peacefully, as people made a funeral fire in honor of your fathers, the former kings who preceded you. So they will make a fire in your honor and lament. Alas, O master, I myself make this promise, declares the Lord. Then Jeremiah, the prophet, told all this to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, while the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and the other cities of Judah that were still holding out, Lachish and Azekah. They were the only fortified cities left in Judah. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to proclaim freedom for the slaves. Everyone was to free his Hebrew slaves, both male and female. No one was to hold a fellow Jew in bondage. So all the officials and people who entered into this covenant agreed that they would free their male and female slaves and no longer hold them in bondage. They agreed and set them free, but afterward they changed their mind and took back the slaves they had freed and enslaved them again. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I made a covenant with your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I said, every seventh year each of you must free any fellow Hebrew who has sold himself to you. After he has served you 6 years, you must let him go free. Your fathers, however, did not listen to me or pay attention to me. Recently, you repented and did what is right in my sight. Each of you proclaimed freedom to his countrymen. You even made covenant before me in the house that bears my name. But now you have turned around and profaned my name. Each of you has taken back the male and female slaves you had set free to go where they wished. You have forced them to become your slaves again. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You have not obeyed me. You have not proclaimed freedom for your fellow countrymen. So now I proclaim freedom for you, declares the Lord. Freedom to fall by the sword, plague, and famine. I will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. The men who have violated my covenant have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me. I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests and all the people of the land who walk between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. I will hand Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials over to their enemies who seek their lives to the army of the king of Babylon, which is withdrawn from you. I'm going to give the order, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city. They will fight against it, and it will burn down, and I will lay waste the towns of Judah so no one can live there. Father in heaven, let us see what it means when we repent before you, to repent in honesty, when we live before you, to do what is honest, when we treat our brothers and sisters, that it would be honest, that we would not do things and then renege on the vows that we make. This is serious, and the most important vow that we make is to love and worship you and serve and follow you, that we would not turn from that in dishonest repentance. As we see in this passage, may we learn from it and use it in our life always for good and for your glory. Amen. Last week's message in Jeremiah 33, in that message we saw that God, even while he sent Babylon in battle against Judah, he sent Babylon into that battle and used Babylon to bring justly deserved destruction upon Judah because of Judah's rejection of him. Even still, even there, God did not leave his rebellious people utterly destroyed. Instead, once again, mercy triumphed over judgment. In the face of the horrific devastation of Judah, God gives his people an incredible promise in verses 6 through 13 of chapter 33, where he says, and this is that section, "Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to you. I will heal my people and I'll let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin that they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all the nations of the earth that hear of all the good things that I do for it. And they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace that I provide for it." This is what the Lord Almighty says: in this place, desolate and without men or animals, and in all of its towns, there will again be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. Flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. This is wonderful. Do you catch what's happening here? Do you catch it? Do you get it? God is promising health. God is promising healing to the very people to whom he brought devastation and judgment. "I will heal my people." Once again, God's mercy provides his rebellious people with an opportunity to turn back to him, to repent from their hearts and receive unparalleled blessing from God. Do they take advantage of these great promises that God has offered them? The answer to this question is chapter 34. In this most critical hour in the history of God's people, while Nebuchadnezzar has his entire kingdom, not just one army, but the entire armies of the kingdom, warring against Judah, God has a very serious message for Zedekiah, who is soon to be the last king of Judah. And the message starts off on a very painful note. "I'm about to burn down this city to Nebuchadnezzar, and he will give it to Nebuchadnezzar, and he will burn it down." And for Zedekiah, what this means: when a king is captured by another king, that king will put him to death. It means death for Zedekiah. But God's message brings a word of hope for Zedekiah, but not for Judah in its warfare against Babylon. Judah will be destroyed by Babylon, but, and here's the hope, God will redeem it. And for Zedekiah, God has a word of hope as well. Listen to verses 3 through 5. "You will not escape from Nebuchadnezzar's grasp, but will surely be captured and handed over to him. You will see the king of Babylon with your own eyes, and he will speak with you face to face. And you're going to go to Babylon. Yet hear the promise of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. This is what the Lord says concerning you. You will not die by the sword. You will die peacefully, as people made a funeral fire in honor of your fathers, the former kings who preceded you, so they will make a fire in your honor and lament, 'Alas, O master, I myself make this promise,' declares the Lord." This promise doesn't come during a season of blessing. Rather, it comes in the midst of the deepest judgment ever to touch the people of God, as far, at least this is my assessment of it, apart from their 400 years in slavery in Egypt. But God is saying that this judgment, as deep as it is, this trouble, as painful, as difficult as it is not the final outcome for God's people. Jeremiah's word here in chapter 34 provides tremendous comfort for them and for us as well. Just as the word of God comforted God's people back then, so too, God's word brings incredible comfort to his people right now. You see, friends, you may be facing, as James chapter 1, verse 2 says, trials of many kinds. You may be facing that right now, and you're tempted to be just in despair with these trials. But trials are never the final word. God, in fact, says right in that same verse, James chapter 1, verse 2, that you are to consider it what when you face all these trials? Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. And of course, we ask the Lord in prayer, how can such terrible trials be faced by us joyfully? And James' answer for us is found in verses 3 through 4. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance has to finish its work. That's what perseverance is all about. Finishing its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. As it is about our faith being tested, we learn from it that our ability to persevere, our ability to stand, learns as we stand through the trials that would seek to knock us out. It's as we stand through the trials by relying not on ourselves, but on the faithfulness of God, that we are made mature and complete. You know, there's a promise in this, a promise of peace for Zedekiah in the face of devastation and tragedy. And for us, there's the promise of perseverance, that we will be enabled by the God who sends trouble our way and trials into our path to stand through all of those trials and to do so with joy. No trial has to knock you out. And what knocking you out means is to say, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I don't want to follow Jesus. I don't want to believe in the Word of God and believe in our Lord Jesus. I don't want, I can't take it anymore. I can't stand it. Yes, you can. You can. That's the simple and main point he's giving you here so far. You can do so. You can stand and even stand with joy. Joy in the God who loves you. Paul adds to our promise in the face of fierce trials when he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no trial has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tried or tested beyond what you can bear. But when you face these trials, God will also provide the way out so that you will be able to endure it. You will be able to endure it. No matter what that trial is, you will. Do you realize what this means, though, for your life? It means then that whatever you face, you will never, ever be facing any trial in which God himself will not be providing the way to you for you to face that trial. And because of this, you will never be able to say something that I see as very important with all of this. You will never be able to say that you were forced into sin because of the trial you had to face. You will never, friends, be forced into sin, because in every trial, you will see that God is faithful, and the faithfulness of God means that he will always provide you a way of escape so that you can, as a believing child of God, you can face that trial righteously, biblically, uprightly, in the face of horrific death and destruction by the armies of Babylon. Was there a way of escape? Yes. It was through repentance and obedience to God. God was providing deliverance as they vowed to free their slaves. This was so critical that even King Zedekiah was to be delivered from a mortal enemy who would have slaughtered him, and hear from God the promise, even not only that he wouldn't be slaughtered by Nebuchadnezzar, but the idea of this peaceful end of his life indicates that his life was going to go on, and there was going to be peace at the end of the warfare. He'll be around, and God is going to give him not only a peaceful time in life, but a peaceful end to his life instead of an end by this death, by the sword. And friends, likewise it is with you. The way of escape is always going to be there for you, and it'll bring you peace and blessing, even in the face of tremendous adversity and enmity. And this way of escape is God's promise to his trial-filled people, but only as you live in uprightness. It's not a blanket promise. It's living in uprightness, walking in the ways of the Lord, rejecting and turning from a life of sin. And such a promise was given right after Zedekiah had made what? A covenant with all the people in Jerusalem. And it was a covenant to have all of the Hebrew slaves set free. And that is to set free those of their people that were working as slaves for them. And in the face of the potential enslavement of the people by Nebuchadnezzar, these Hebrew slaves, in the face of that enslavement, these Hebrew slaves were to be set free by their own people and their own masters first. Verse 9 sums it up so beautifully. Everyone was to free his Hebrew slaves, both male and female. No one was to hold a fellow Jew in bondage. The principle in Israel upon which this freedom is based was God's law in Exodus chapter 21, that every Hebrew slave was to be granted his, her freedom on the seventh or the sabbatical year. The people are reminded of this in Jeremiah 34, verses 14 and 15. Every seventh year you must free any Hebrew slave who has sold himself to you. After he has served you 6 years, you must let him go free. But God says, your fathers, however, did not listen to me or pay attention to me. And recently you repented and did what's right in my sight. Each of you proclaimed freedom to his countrymen. You even made a covenant before me in the house that bears my name. See, Zedekiah does the right thing after not only his neglect, but generations of neglect regarding this kind of freedom for the Hebrew slaves. It wasn't happening. It wasn't taking place. Zedekiah chooses this moment not just to make a statement such as you are all free, but to make it even more powerfully. He makes it in the context of a covenant vow. This is his vow to God and to the people. It is a solemn vow from Zedekiah. This covenant was not literally cut by Zedekiah alone. I believe there were others of the priests who were involved in the cutting of the covenant, cutting that calf in two and walking between the pieces. That's verse 18. Vowing at the same time that all those who had slaves must release them, and indicating that such a fate as met the calf, that is, being cut into pieces, is going to fall upon them if you don't keep your vows and by keeping this covenant. The covenant was to be a return in obedience to what God required from his people. And in this case, it was that Hebrew slaves would be immediately set free. And this was close to God's heart. And it's immediately set free, and on the seventh or Sabbath year, the sabbatical year, Hebrew slaves would be set free. And thus, such a covenant was cut. And by the way, that's what covenant means. The word covenant means cut. When you start, it's almost a redundancy to speak of cutting. That covenant was cut. Because in the word berit, which is covenant, the word means cut. And so you get the idea of cutting the covenant. And the slaves were set free. But then we read a horrible statement in verse 11. But afterward, they changed their minds and took back the slaves they had freed and enslaved them again. We'll see why in a moment. Why I believe they did it. Doesn't say this is why, but I believe it. They broke covenant. They reneged on their vows. They lied. They rebelled once again against God. This is what the Lord had to say to them in verses 13 through 17. Recently you repented and did what's right in my sight. Each of you proclaimed freedom to his countrymen. You even made a covenant before me in the house that bears my name, the house of the Lord. But now, and he is Lord to them as king over them, but now you have turned around and profaned my name. Each of you has taken back the male and female slaves you had set free to go where they wished. You have forced them to become your slaves again. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You have not obeyed me. You have not proclaimed freedom for your fellow countrymen. So now I proclaim freedom for you. declares the Lord, freedom to fall by the sword, plague and famine. I will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. So, why? Why is this happening? Because they broke covenant by breaking the vows they made to the Lord. Verse 18 makes it so clear. This was serious. The making of the covenant, cutting the calf in two, that is, and walking between its pieces, was broken. At this point in the cutting of the covenant, we read in verse 19 that the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land had walked between the pieces of the calf. They all took this upon themselves. This cutting of the covenant was an incredibly serious undertaking. Those leaders of the nation who made the covenant by cutting the calf and walking through its pieces, declaring an unbreakable vow by their actions. This is what it says in effect. You're making a statement. As soon as you walk through those pieces, here's what it's actually saying. If I do not keep my vows that I have cut in this covenant, God, may you make the curses of this covenant fall upon me. In this case, it means that if they break their covenant vows, and this is what Jeremiah is saying, watching this covenant taking place that they've all did into. He says, you know what you're doing? You know what you're doing? You're making this covenant before God. It means you're going to have the curses of the covenant upon you. You're going to be like those animals, cut into pieces, if you break this covenant that you've made with God and God's people. So it means if they break their covenant vows, they are to have done to them what they did to the calf, which is to cut them in pieces. This was their vow to God. When they broke their vow and enslaved the Hebrew slaves they had freed, it would now cost them their lives. As the Lord brought upon them the consequence of their broken covenant that they had made with him. God says in verse 18, the men who have violated my covenant have not fulfilled the terms of my covenant that they made before me. In other words, in my sight, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. Verse 22 indicates that when the covenant had been made with God, God's blessing was upon the people of Judah. And listen to this, what God's blessing did. This wasn't a natural thing to happen. Nebuchadnezzar brought in the armies from every country that was in his kingdom. They were all there destroying Judah. And then we read that the Babylonian armies, the kingdom of Babylon, left Judah and Jerusalem almost immediately. They just turned around and left. But verse 22 ends on a much darker note when it deals with Judah's grievous sin and going back on their vow to God to free their slaves on the sabbatical or seventh year deliverance from their enslavement. When they went back on their vow, God responds in verse 22, I am going to give the order, declares the Lord, and I will bring Babylon back to this city. And Babylon will fight against Jerusalem. Take it and burn it down, and I will lay waste. I'm going to lay waste the towns of Judah so no one can live there. Do you follow this? Judah was under siege once again and fully destroyed. They turned to God, made a covenant with God. But as soon as the people saw that they were being delivered by God, the armies are gone. What do? They reneged on their vow to God by deciding to force their slaves back into slavery once again. And, you know, it wasn't a huge thing, you know, even economically or in any way that they did. What was huge was it was a disgrace before God. They were completely breaking a holy vow that they had sworn by going through those pieces. And God was not going to be mocked, even by his people, because he could see they were hopeless. And so, to the horror of Judah, Jerusalem. The armies of Babylon returned, and Judah immediately faced a continually deepening wrath, not primarily of Babylon, but of God against them, as God now declared they're going to fall by the sword and plague and famine. There is something that this cutting of the covenant in Jeremiah 34 should immediately remind you of. By the way, if you do as you should as a believer and really read the scriptures carefully, you would have something that pops into your mind, a passage of scripture that strikes you instantly. Think back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 10. Abram is wondering something about God. God, can I really trust you to give possession of this promised land that you've promised to me that I have no idea about? I don't even know where I'm going to find this land or ever see this land. God's promise to Abram is to tell him, bring me the animals. Bring them to me, the animals for the cutting of the covenant. I want a heifer, I want a goat, and I want a ram lamb. I want them cut in half by you, Abram. And then at dusk, Abram falls into a deep sleep as a thick and dreadful darkness. That's how it's described, a thick and dreadful darkness. Not a normal, this is a supernatural darkness falls and comes over him. It's startling because it means that Abram is out for the climax of the covenant-cutting ceremony. He's not even going to be involved in this. What's happening? This is Abram. He should be involved. He's the father of these people. How can he be kept out of this? Abram prepared the animals, but then God removed Abram by putting Abram into this deep sleep. Listen to God's vow to Abram in Genesis 15, 13 and following. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain, this is the promise, that your descendants will be strangers in a strange country. What? Wait a minute. What about the promised land? They will be strangers in a country that's not their own, and they will be enslaved, and they'll be mistreated 400 years. What's happening, God? Where's the land you promised me? But I will punish the nation they serve in as slaves. And after they're going to come out, and they're going to come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants are going to come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So in other words, why can't I get into this land? Because I have something else in mind. I am dealing with people who have been a corrupt and rotten people, and the fullness, the full measure for their sin has not yet taken place, Abram, so you got some waiting to do. Be patient. That was the message given to Abram. But as yet, the fullness of the covenant-cutting ceremony had not taken place. No one had walked through the pieces, an action which said, again, if I break this covenant, then what took place to these animals shall take place on me and all those whom I represent, not just upon him, but on everyone he represents, all of the people under his name for which he is a representative head. So what do you read that as? For whom, upon whom does the curse of the covenant come? If it's broken, it falls upon the people of God. So do you get it? In Jeremiah 34, we're seeing a reapplication of the covenant made with Abram. But follow this. When full darkness was on the land, the final covenant-making action takes place. But notice something. Abram is still asleep. He can't walk through the pieces of the animals. So how is the covenant to be made? How are there to be curses upon the covenant? How are the blessings to be there and the curses to be there? Listen carefully to verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking oven and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And we're talking about a theophanic coming of Christ in that, the Lord going through the pieces of that in behalf of his people so that Abram would not have to go through it. On that day, the Lord literally cut that covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land. From the river Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites. And later God declared our covenant responsibility when he said, walk before me and be blameless. Notice, Abram did not cut this covenant. We read in verse 18 that the Lord cut a covenant with Abram, walking through the pieces and giving him the land of promise. What does this mean? First of all, we see the pattern. A covenant is cut. Secondly, if Abram had cut the covenant by walking through the pieces, you know what he'd be saying? He'd be saying this: may the curses of the covenant fall upon me if I do not keep this covenant, and may it fall upon all those who are in my line, in the family of Abraham. So too, Jeremiah warned those who gave freedom to the slaves and walked through the pieces of the calf in our text in Jeremiah. Jeremiah warned the people what would happen to them if they broke covenant and reneged on what? On vows, holy vows they had made. But something quite different happened here in Genesis 15. This is a prototype of something much greater. It's a prototype of the covenant of grace, which is to follow. Since it is the Lord who has cut this covenant, and since it is the Lord who has walked through the pieces of the animals offered in this covenant keeping and covenant cutting ceremony, the Lord is saying this: if this covenant is broken by my people, who are represented by you, Abram, if it's broken, then the curses of the covenant shall fall not upon the people, but upon the Lord. That's what's being said here. Did this ever take place? When did this take place? Yes, it took place. We broke covenant immediately. We lived as covenant breakers through 1,500 years following Abram. No, more than that, close to 2,000. Yes, we broke the covenant, and the curses fell upon Christ. On the cross, Christ was cut and pierced and speared for the covenant-breaking sins of the people to whom he represented on the cross. We broke the covenant. We should have paid the price. But Jesus went between the pieces and took the curses of the covenant upon himself. And this covenant cutting with Abram is the prototype of that great covenant of grace by which we who belong to Jesus are kept from God's wrath, kept from God's judgment, while the full extent of the curses of the covenant fall upon the Lord. It is Christ on the cross where the consequences and curses of that covenant with Abram find satisfaction. There was no other possible way out. Either the curse falls upon us or it falls upon Christ. He walked through the pieces so that such a curse would, in the fullness of the times, fall upon him and spare us. Jesus' atoning sacrifice is the most beautiful picture of grace that we can ever imagine. What we justly deserve fell on Jesus instead. And all of us who trust in Jesus know that grace. We know it, and we know it more and more fully every day. Let me say, if there's anyone here who does not know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, turn to him now. Flee from sin, knowing that without the cross of Christ, you would be enslaved. You would be bound forever in judgment under the wrath of Almighty God. Instead, you believe in Christ, and you are saved from your sins. Jeremiah 34 is a pattern of this great covenant, except that there is a huge difference. All the people of the land, including priests and princes and eunuchs, passed between the pieces of the calf, and thus, by their actions and their words, they understood that having taken the blessings of the covenant upon themselves, they were also taking the curses. And that if they reneged on their vows to free their countrymen from slavery, the curses of the covenant would fall upon them. They would have happened to them what happened to the calf. They would be torn in pieces. Listen to what happens in Jeremiah 34, 18 through 22. The men who have violated my covenant and not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people in the land who walk between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. I will hand Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials over to their enemies who seek their lives, to the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. I'm going to give the order, declares the Lord, and I'll bring them back to this city. They will fight against it, take it and burn it down, and I will lay waste the towns of Judah so no one can live there. Why? Because they reneged on the vows they made to God. And this leads us to an important word for us. When you come to faith in Jesus, you are entering into God's gracious covenant. All of the blessings of the covenant, friends, all of them are yours. And they are many. But you are also making a vow to Almighty God by agreeing to the terms of the covenant. And there are terms of this covenant being part of and saying, yes, we are in the new. People say, we're not in the old covenant. We're in the new covenant. We're in it. We're in the new covenant. Okay, there are terms of the covenant. And it's not. Just accept Jesus and you go to heaven forever. No, those are not the terms of the covenant. Not at all. You are vowing that you will, as Peter, 1 Peter 1:16 says, you will be holy, just as the Lord your God is holy. Did he make that up? No, he quoted Leviticus 19:2 in the heart of the Pentateuch. From the old covenant, which was to be the standard for the people of God, it's a standard for us now. We would be holy. Just as, in the same way that the Lord our God is holy, through faith in Jesus Christ, the covenant blessings are yours in abundance. Christ took the curses of the covenant upon himself so that you would never have to take them, but you are to live in holiness. And again, the Christian life is not except Jesus and nothing else matters. And I hear people talking like that all the time. I say to Jesus, what else matters? No, nothing. You're wrong. You're wrong. It does matter. Your life is to be holy. Because the Lord your God is holy. Your life is to reflect in thought, in word and deed, that which is upright, that which is honoring to God. Friends, don't deceive yourself into living a lie. It's easy to live a lie. Jesus took the curses of the covenant upon himself so that you would be able to live in holiness and uprightness all the days of your life. In this light, you are given a solemn word from this passage regarding repentance. We read it in verse 15, these words. Recently you repented and did what was right in my sight. You know what that was? That was wonderful. It was so wonderful in God's sight that God removed their enemies from the land right away. But it was shown to be a dishonest repentance. Possibly the worst thing we can do as believers, which means, you see, that it was not any repentance at all. There was no repentance. Verse 16 says, but now you have turned around, you have profaned my name. You see, saying, you sinned against those people, but the one you truly sinned against is me. You profaned my name. You treated one who is holy to be just a stepping stone for you to make a claim that means nothing to you. Verse 16 says, but now you have turned and profaned my name. Each of you has taken back the male and female slaves that you had set free to go where they wished. You have forced them to become your slaves once again. What the people did, friends, was a national disgrace. Theirs was no repentance at all. They just wanted to have their enemies gone. And then forget about it, folks. Let's get back to living life the way we like it. But God was not going to be mocked by them. The fullness of temporal judgment was now being unleashed upon them. That's what was taking place. Friends, you know what I say? Don't play games with God. Make sure you don't play games with God. Where there is sin in your life, deal with the sin. Not to get it off your back. Like, oh, I got to get this. I did something. No, no. Or so that you can just go off and continue in sin. But because you love God and you hate your sin and really do desire to please God, that you want to please God. These people hated God. That's all I can say. They hated God and couldn't care about their covenant with God or about the people they had promised to set free. They were total hypocrites. Friends, stay away from hypocrisy. Don't minimize your sins. Don't downplay or try to rationalize or explain away your sins. Instead, deal with God. Deal with God honestly. Confess your sins. Turn away from your sins. You've confessed it. Turn away. That's what repentance is. And it's not just turning. It means you're turning and going in the other direction. And focus on Jesus Christ and walk in His ways according to His word. Now, what these Israelites did in reclaiming their slaves was to reject and disregard the covenant vows that they had taken to set their slaves free. In essence, it means that they were rejecting God. Friends, we live in a society where vows mean nothing. If I speak to that as I did in the university a couple of weeks ago, and I had a message on vows, they'd have no idea what I was talking about. People take vows of church membership. What does it mean? Well, it means nothing to them. People take vows of marriage. Well, it maybe means something to 50% of the people who takes it, but when you realize 50% of all marriages end in divorce, what could it mean? Men vow to love their wife as Christ loved the church. Women vow to honor and respect their husbands. Elders vow in such a way that there would never be anyone preaching heresy from the pulpit if they kept even that one vow. Deacons vow to be completely honest with the monies of the church which are entrusted to their care. All of us, if we belong to Jesus, have vowed to turn away from our rebellion, to turn away from our sin, to turn to God, to walk in His ways, to walk in His paths, to allow ourselves by the Spirit's work to be conformed to His image. Friends, you know what I say then? Remember your vows. Remember your vows. Remember to keep your vows. Because if they're worth making, then they're worth keeping. If they're not worth keeping, then you should never have taken those vows in the first place. But having taken your vows, keep them. Honor them. Again, if they were worth taking, they are worth keeping. You've seen tonight what God did with His old covenant people. He had them destroyed because they broke their covenant vows to Him and enslaved those to whom they had promised freedom. God keeps His vows. If you haven't figured that out yet, start there and start thinking about that. He truly delivered His people when they made these solemn vows to free their slaves. And yet, with immediacy, He tore those same people to pieces as He had vowed when they rejected their vows and enslaved their fellow Israelites all over again because they presumed, don't ever presume with God, they presumed they were now safe. They're gone. What's going to happen now? Okay, get our slaves back. Wow, what a drag not having a couple of slaves working for us. So this is going to be fun. No, it won't be fun for you. It's going to be your death. Do the right thing. Friends, do the right thing. And when you've done it, be very, very careful about going back on what you have vowed before God. Yes, Zedekiah was Judah's last king. This is what such rebellion meant for Judah. You might say, well, wait a minute, what about Israel today? Didn't they get kings? No, they're prime ministers. You know why they didn't get kings? Because they have nothing left to prove that a king was in the line of David. Because it was all taken. It was all destroyed in AD 70 when once again with Rome the people showed their rebellion against Almighty God. So they have a prime minister. La la la, but they don't have a king until they recognize the kingship of Christ. But there's one vow that you must make to the salvation of your souls, friends, and that is to enter in through the blood of Jesus Christ into the eternal covenant of grace with God. And you know how you do that? You do that by truly repenting of your sin. Don't make it a game like, hey, I'm so sorry, I've been sinning all of my life against you. Now I want to believe in you and turn away from sin. Thank you, Lord, for taking this for me. Oh, I'm glad I got that over with. Now let me continue living my life. No. You live his life. You have died to Christ. You have died with Christ and hid your life. Your life has been hid with God and hid with Christ in God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you do it by truly repenting of your sin, by asking God's forgiveness, by giving your life to Christ. Use me, Lord. Show me how you would have me to be used. Friends, don't play games with God. When you vowed allegiance to God, it was meant to be, you know what, for the rest of your life. When you've repented of sin, it was meant that you would never go back to living in sin again. If you want God, live in such a way that shows that you mean it with God. Keep your vows, not just because you don't want God's judgment, but because you love God and seek in all things in your life to please God and glorify God with your whole life. May God bless you here. All of you here, may God bless you in our vows in our families, in our vows in the church, in our vows as officers of the church, in our vows and hopes for the life of the church. May our lives and may our church, may it never be wrecked because we became like the Israelites who would vow with one breath and then break it with the next. Instead, let us live, friends, let us live lives honoring to God, obedient to God, standing faithfully through the temptations and the trials and the troubles which will besiege us with hearts through it all, hearts overflowing to God, the God who we never forget loved us first. Got it? Hope it's clear. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for showing us your ways, opening up such a spectacular landscape of biblical truth and life for us. Help us to live our lives in the truth, in the light of the truth, in the presence of God. In Jesus' name, amen.